Okay, let's have a seat. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 21. And let's read verse 27 through the end. I think we're going to do that. We'll be looking at other parts of the of this section that we covered last week and even a bit further, but I thought we'd read these. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitudes cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you for what a privilege it is for us to have it in our hands, and most of all, to have the ability to put it into our hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would take this time that we spent together and that you would speak to our hearts, that we, Lord, would leave this place illuminated, that we would leave encouraged and challenged, and, Lord, that we would leave having been touched by you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've used this as a bit of a springboard because really this is, we'll refer to these verses and we're going to do a little bit of the scenario of what happened when Paul was in Jerusalem. We're talking about chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24. Last week we read two chapters pretty much. And, you know, I don't want to do that every time, read two, three, four chapters just to grab a few principles from it. But I'm hoping that we will be able to learn some good lessons from these verses, looking at different aspects, at different portions of the verses. So I've drawn three things out of these verses and out of these chapters that we can look at. We looked at some last week. We looked at Paul as an evangelist. This week, I would like to look at three things, which number one is God's pursuit of man. It is astonishing to me to read these chapters and to just see the love of God for people that were so reluctant to receive Him. Just how He pursued them. Romans 15:30 says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit." Notice that in Romans he says, the love of the Spirit of God. We often think of the Father loving us and giving Jesus for us. We often think of Jesus loving us and coming for us. But how often do we meditate on just the love of the Holy Spirit being with us and pursuing us? R.A. Torrey, in his book, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, wrote this. He says, "If it had not been for the love of the Spirit leading me out of my utter blindness and ruin to follow me day after day, week after week, and year after year, when I persistently turn a deaf ear to His pleadings, He followed me through paths of sin where it must have been agony for that Holy One to go, until the last I listened and He opened my eyes to see my utter ruin and then revealed Jesus to me as just the Savior that would meet my every need and then enabled me to receive this Jesus as my own Savior. If it had not been for this patient, long-suffering, never-tiring, infinitely tender love of the Holy Spirit, I would have been in hell today." And you see here in these chapters, you see the love of the Holy Spirit striving with man that they would believe. Because after all, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So when Paul had on his heart to go to Jerusalem, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem." He wasn't going as a tourist. He was going driven by the love of the Spirit of God in him for the Jewish people. He was going driven by God to be able to plead with those people. After all, it was Jesus that said of Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You see, Paul was sent to Jerusalem by the Spirit. Even the Spirit telling him, "But listen, it's going to be tough when you get there. Chains are awaiting you." And Paul says, "I don't care, Lord. I'm ready to die for you for the sake of the gospel." It was the love of the Spirit of God that drove Paul to go to Jerusalem, even as the Spirit, loving Paul, warns him of the trouble. But it was him leading them to go speak to these people. And I want to say this. It's amazing how God pursues us before we were Christians and when we become Christians. He is, like Tori said, patient, long-suffering, never tiring, infinitely tender, loving Holy Spirit of God. Before we became Christians, how He spoke to our hearts, how He strived with our souls. There was something going on, questions coming into our minds, desires developing, brewing in our hearts. People that were sent to us, that you just kind of thought, where in the world did these people come from? All of a sudden you find yourself meeting Christians everywhere and you think to yourself, what in the world is going on? The love of God, the pursuit of God, God pursuing people. It's incredible how He loves us. And we that are Christians here today, we could all give account after account of the strivings of the Lord within our hearts. And then the people and the circumstances that God developed around us in order to bring us to Himself. I mean, after all, God blessed Loretta by sending me to her. But you think of me on a plane and a Christian being sat next to a Christian and the Christian just began to share the love of God with me. Who in the world put that person there? God. I end up in a Christian university. I didn't want a Christian university. And I end up in a Christian university with people, with 19-year-olds. The faculty was backslidden. The students, they loved Jesus. How in the world did that happen? God was pursuing me. But I'll tell you what, Satan was planting people too. Satan was planting people in my life that would put doubts into my life. But man, don't be mistaken. God pursues us. But it's so interesting to me, these scriptures, because notice that Paul had the desire and opportunity to share with them, but they didn't believe. And what is the reason why they didn't believe? What was the problem with these people? Well, let me tell you what Jesus said about them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you, but you could not. It doesn't say you could not. It says, but you would not. You're as close to Jesus as you want to be. And the Bible says that to those who receive Him, He gave the right, the power to become children of God. And let me tell you, I'm almost skeptical to saying this to some degree, but you are not a Christian today here because you will not become a Christian. I had a conversation with someone this week, and it was just astonishing what they were saying. He's admittedly a non-Christian. And he says to me, you know, he was diagnosed with something, and he went to the doctor, and he had Googled what the doctor had told him, and all of a sudden, he went into a panic. And then he went back to the doctor, and she says, listen, you shouldn't have Googled it. And then he looked at the doctor and said, listen, I'm placing my life into your hands. You realize that I'm trusting you with my life. Can I trust you? And it took a moment in his life where he was stripped of confidence in anything else, Google. And he put his confidence in the doctor. And that's when I said to him, man, Jesus is the great physician. That is becoming a Christian. When you go up to Jesus and says, I can trust nobody else. I'm putting my confidence in my life in you. You would not. Now I understand that it is difficult to put your confidence in someone you don't know. Isn't it? It's kind of, it is a bit difficult. So why would they not believe? Why so antagonistic against the Lord Jesus? Why so antagonistic against God? I mean, after all, these people had religious status here in the text. They were zealous for God. They were worshiping there at the temple. They seemed to be godly people. Why this resistance to receive the Lord? I mean, in a sense, themselves, they were religious people, but they would not receive that which God had prepared for them. They would not even recognize the pursuit of God in their lives, although they were supposedly very religious. They were sacrificing. They were going to the prayer in the morning, to the prayer in the evening, but still so zealous, but they didn't know God. Why were they so angry? They were educated, after all, the Sanhedrin. They were quite smart people, you know what I mean, as far as the universities are concerned. They even said about the disciples, how do they have these boldness? They aren't schooled. They were schooled. They were so educated. And specifically in this situation, they would not believe. You know why? Because of misunderstandings, lies, half-truths, and assumptions. It's crazy. They were this close to salvation, but the what was in between were assumptions, lies, misunderstandings, and what is worst of all, half-truths. Notice, chapter 21, verse 21. They have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Did Paul really say that? Not really. He said that they shouldn't rely on these things. He would teach that they shouldn't rely on these things, but he never said that they couldn't keep them. After all, he circumcised Timothy. He wasn't saying that it was wrong to circumcise people. He said you shouldn't rely on these things for salvation. So it was true, but it wasn't true. Right here in chapter 21, verse 27, then the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" I can just see, I can hear, I can feel the desperation in them. Help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they, look, supposed that they had brought, that he had brought into the temple. They supposed. They were so angry. They were so desperate. They were so irate, not because of facts, because they supposed. If you're like me, you kind of like, well, what does the suppose mean? Suppose means to hold as an opinion, not as fact. Suppose means to take something for granted without having all the information. Let me tell you a little story. On a side of a mountain, there was a cabin with three dead people in it. How did they die? On top of a mountain, there was a cabin with three dead people in it. How did they die? It was a plane crash. See, you suppose that the cabin was a mountain cabin, not the cabin of a plane. And it was the pilot, co-pilot, and navigator. We are so prone to suppose. A man and his son were rock climbing on a particularly dangerous mountain when they slipped and fell. The man was killed, but the son lived and was rushed to a hospital. The old surgeon looked at the young man and declared, "I can't operate this boy. He is my son." How in the world can that be? Well, the surgeon was the mother. Oh, that was someone's pretty good there. You shouldn't have done that. But sometimes we make assumptions. We get stunned because we assume without having all the facts. Assumptions were made. Assumptions were communicated, and assumptions were spread, which turned to slander. James says, in James 3, 5, and 9, it says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how the great forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We're familiar with that here in Mallorca. It's unbelievable. Huh? Some people do it on purpose, but some people, they'll throw a cigarette butt out the window in the car because they don't want to put it out in their ashtray. And next thing you know, there's a fire. A nuke. Remember when you were little and you started crying and you saw that fire coming at you? Huh? A little thing can spark a huge fire. And if these people would have just thought about going to the Apostle Paul and saying, hey, Paul, we saw you in town with a Greek. And we saw you in the temple. And I don't want to think that one and one equals two. It could be that it's, you know, I mean, I don't know. Is there some number that I'm missing here? Oh, yeah, well, he was stayed there. I've been purified, and now I've gone into the temple. Yeah, there's no... Imagine how that would have died down. But no, they spread a supposition. They spread it, a lie, a half-truth. And the whole city was affected and poisoned against the messenger, which therefore they were poisoned and corrupted against the message, which therefore they were prevented from coming to the him who gave the message, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Assumptions, half-truths, keeping people from coming to the Lord Jesus. This should encourage us to be careful not to judge or assume things about people without all the facts. I remember once I was rebuked so badly. There was a girl dressed as a goth or something, or a witch. I don't know what it was, but it was all black fingernails, and she was reading what seemed to me like a very dark magazine. And I just sensed in my heart, go up to this girl and tell her she doesn't have to live this way. And me thinking that I was going to obey the Lord, I went up to her and says, you know, Jesus doesn't want you to live this way. And she looked at me and she says, how do you know I'm not a Christian? I was immediately embarrassed and humiliated and thought, I've just judged this person without getting to know her. I could have asked her, are you a Christian? Isn't it crazy? We have to be careful not to assume things, but rather to research things. And then it should teach us something. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, it is impossible that offenses should come, but woe to whom through whom they come. Well, we should also realize that we're going to be the victims of slander and we should not, and assumptions, and we should not take it so seriously. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. You can mark it down. Ecclesiastes 7:21. You're like, what? Ecclesiastes 7:21? What does that have to do with this? Listen to this. Also, do not take it to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. You know, people get so upset. And so-and-so said that about me. You know, and you just get so angry about it. It's like, you know, Ecclesiastes is saying, don't get so irate about it. You know that you've done the same thing before. You've spoken about people before. Now, it doesn't make it right. And I'm telling you, we shouldn't do that. We should tame our tongues. We should preserve our hearts and our minds so they would not be poisoned. But we should also realize that stuff like that happens, so we should not get so angry about it. We should realize that it's bound to happen. It hurts, and I've been the victim of it, and I've been the one that has done it. But it's bound to happen. In the Bible, Joseph was slandered against. Moses was accused of being or thinking of himself more than he ought. Abimelech was cursed about. David was slandered. Elijah, Naboth was slandered. Jeremiah was slandered. Amos was slandered. Stephen was slandered. Paul was slandered. And Jesus, they said he was a glutton, a blasphemous. He was insane, that he was demon-possessed, and that he was a Sabbath desecrator. They slandered Jesus. And Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. They're going to slander you. They're going to suppose about you. They're going to spread rumors about you. And we in our hearts need to take to heart in James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another. But we also need to have it in context with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. It says, they think it's strange. They think you are strange and they speak evil of you. We need to realize that it's bound to happen. But now let's get back to the point of why weren't these people believing? Well, they were slandering Paul, which in turn slandered, obviously, the message and then him who sent the message. But what about when assumptions and slander is about God? Have you ever thought about that? How many assumptions are made about God? If God is a God of love, then why? What about when people say, oh, the Bible is just another man-made book? It's an assumption. What about when people say the Bible is full of contradictions? And you say, have you read it? Oh, no. Then how do you know? You've been poisoned or you've assumed. Or the Bible's reliability cannot be proved from outside sources. Oh, really? How do you know? God can't possibly be attentive to all our prayers. Have you ever heard that one? My uncle always said that to me. I said, how in the world can God, one God, be attentive to the millions of prayers that people make? I said, well, Google does it. Why can't God? You know, it's just like... What about the people that assume or people that assault, they assume and then communicate and then other people believe it, that there's been corruptions and changes to the Bible? Oh, after all, there's been changes from the early writings until now. There's been so many changes. What about when they say we assume that other writing, when we assume that other writings are more reliable than the Bible? I cannot get my head around it, how people always trust secular writings rather than the Bible, where the Bible has been right 100% of the time and the other ones have been found wanting. And yet people tend to assume that in order to believe a verse of the Bible, it has to be verified from the outside rather than let's test the outside by the inside. The assumptions that people make. Let me tackle this manuscripts really quickly, because it's just amazing how. It's not here. To me, it's amazing how we rely on history, and we. I mean, not that we shouldn't rely on history. I'm just saying that to me, it's amazing how we can tend to rely in school on certain history books or certain writings when you go to school and they tell you, these tell us about our past. But just really quick. Of Homer, who is Homer? Anyway, he's a writer, a poet or something, a historian. I don't know who he is. But I got it right here. The manuscripts that there are is 643 manuscripts, which are 400 years older than the original when he lived. The first one is 400-year gap. Of Herodotus, a historian, there's 8 copies of manuscripts that tell us about what happened during his time. Tucídides, whatever is through, how do you say him? Loretta's my encyclopedia. Whatever, anyway, she's not going to do it. She's embarrassed now. There's 8. And between the actual writing of it and the earliest manuscript that we have, there's a 1,300-year gap. Demosthenes, 300 BC, there's 200 manuscripts, and the gap is of 1,400 years of the manuscripts. Tacitus, there's 20, and the gap is 1,000 years. Pliny Secundus, a natural history, we have 7 copies, and the gap is 7,500 years. Isn't that crazy? Of the New Testament, well, that's what let's see here. Maybe that one's wrong. Maybe it's 500 years. New Testament, there is 50 plus years, 50-year gap between the writing and the first manuscripts, and there are 5,366 manuscripts. You can't even compare it. And why is it that people are so apt to believe books and secular history and so reluctant to believe the Bible? And I can only attribute it to assumptions and slander. I can only attribute it to assumptions and slander. Because the most logical thing to do is to believe the reliability of the Bible as above any other thing, because there's more proof. There's more, it's more reliable naturally than anything else. But see, the problem is that there's that little, the assumptions and the slander like there was in the time of Paul. And you know what? That usually the people that slander it are not always violent, you know. They're not always. They don't always come across angry or antagonistic. Sometimes they do, but not always. But the Bible speaks of people in Psalm 55:21. Says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And it is amazing sometimes with smooth words and nice words how people can slander the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ and do it in the name of love. Those who assumed and slander were not uneducated. The Sanhedrin were educated, and they had their, and the PhDs in our universities are educated. And not that university is bad, but Loretta and I did an online university course of what university was it? Yale University. We just watched the DVDs. It was a philosophy class, it is amazing how he said, we're not going to talk Christianity, we're not going to talk a religion, this is a philosophy class. And then during the class, he would throw little slanders at the things of the Bible. Little bit things, making it look ridiculous. With his education, with his so-called education, slandering the Word of God and Jesus. And the UK used to stand at a place where they handed the crown, when the coronation day of the queen or of kings, they would say this, We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here's wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. These words are true and deeply significant. And the country is going downhill because of slander and assumptions. Not just the UK, obviously, this is happening everywhere. The Gideon's Bible, who they used to put them in all the hotels, and I think they still do in some of them, in it, in the first page, was written this: this book has the power not only to inform, but to reform and transform lives. Through its influence, countless people have been given a new strength, an unerring purpose, and a sure hope in life. To the dying, it has brought peace and assurance of eternal life. It has brought blessing to millions in every land and age. Not primarily a book of science, but the Bible is not at variance with any proven scientific fact. Some of its statements show a knowledge of the world of science which the writers could not have had apart from divine revelation. It is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, divine in authority, infallible in authority, inexhaustible in meaning, universal in readership, unique in revelation, personal in application, and powerful in effect. It is given to you in this life. It will be open at the judgment. It is established forever. Come to it with awe. Read it with reverence, frequently, slowly, and prayerfully. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? Assumptions and slander will keep you from receiving and enjoying all that the Bible and Jesus has for you. It's amazing. People come through these doors that are not Christians, or we meet them in our communities, and they have been completely poisoned against God and against His Word. And the multitudes, they were out there trying to kill the Apostle Paul. They believed the assumptions of other people. You see what I mean? It's like the whole city was in an uproar. Whole countries are in an uproar against God and against His Word because of assumptions. And it is our job as Christians to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to be truthful, to be honest. Let me ask you a question. Who loses in believing these assumptions and this slander? Who loses? It's you. It's me. If I choose to believe a guy that mocks God and says there is no God, if I choose to believe the assumptions that people make rather than going to the Bible for myself and reading it, going to the Gospels and encounter Jesus, encounter the records themselves, the one that's going to lose is you. It's amazing. Sometimes you can talk to people and they're this close, but their minds and their hearts are full of lies and poison. And if they would just be able to come to Jesus and say, I put my life in your hands. I'm trusting you with it. And you know the thing, the amazing thing? Is instead of reading all these assumptions and stuff, if you would just talk to the millions of believers that have experienced the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, you would see that He's good. Sometimes we believe assumptions that if we follow Jesus, oh man, all these bad things are going to happen to us. I'm going to have to give up all these things that I like. And believing these things, we are the one that lose. Number three. Number one was God's pursuit. Number two was how assumptions and slander keep us from God's pursuit. And number three is God's care and ability I just don't have that part. The last part I'm making up right now, but not making up, but I mean, I'm just thinking it's a little bit more than that, you know? God's care through the natural is what I wrote down, but I think it's more. It's God's preservation of the truth God's ability to preserve the truth so naturally. I want to point this out. Notice, because sometimes we look for these great miracles. You know, like I said it to you before, there was one guy I was sharing with that I loved dearly. And at one point he's wondering if this whole thing that I'm saying to him is the truth or not, and if God is true or not. And he's taking a shower and he looks at the soap and he says, "Oh God, if you're there, move the soap." You know, and sometimes we just get weird like that. I've done stuff like that. You know, I did it when I wanted to be like Star Wars, like Luke Skywalker. And then I did it later on. I wanted to have certain signs from God. I've done it. I realized that I think sometimes we miss the supernatural, natural things that God has done to preserve the truth. To preserve us and to preserve the truth. I want you to very quickly pass through some verses. Look at chapter 21, verse 30 through 32. Notice how we just looked at it, but I mean, it says that now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw that the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came near and took him. Man, I mean, he didn't beam him up. He didn't just take him up and supernaturally or you know, like Transformers, the car, you know, Transformers, more than meets the eye, and Paul transforms into something weird and begins to cut people's heads. He didn't do anything like that. He didn't cause an earthquake to happen. He caused a commander to become aware of what was going on and actually deliver Paul. And you think, well, that doesn't seem like very much of a miracle. Tell the British soldier that was just killed. If somebody would have been nearby to stop that horrible act. Because that's in a sense what was happening with Paul. He was assaulted. And it was a miracle that the commander was there and delivered him. Look, afterwards, the commander changes his mind a little bit and says, man, we need to scourge this guy. Look at 22, verses 22 through 29. It says, and they listened to him until this word, and they said, away with this fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said, that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. So in other words, oh, they're shouting against you. Well, let's beat them and see what happens. And the way they would beat Paul would be with leather things, with teeth, like and stuff that would just grab the meat, and then they would pull on it. Few people survived this stuff. And he's about to be beaten about the slander. And notice what happened. It says that he says, can you? Hold on, where am I? 22? 25. Then the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and he said to examine him under scourging so that he might know what they shouted against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen? Isn't it amazing that God used the fact that he was a Roman citizen to protect Paul? It's so natural, yet such a miracle in that moment. How about this? Afterwards, they take him away, and people make a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed him. They take a vow, and they say, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed him. And look what it says in 23:12 through 22. It says, "In this day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we had killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we will be ready to kill him when he comes in here.'" So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander." Isn't that interesting? To me, this is incredible. First of all, I didn't know Paul had family. And second of all, I mean, remember Peter? An angel came to deliver him. Remember in Philippi, an earthquake happened to set him free. But here, a little boy comes and says, "Hey, Paul, they're planning against you." And Paul says, "Go tell the centurion, go tell the commander." And he goes to the commander and says, hey, they're plotting to kill him. Okay, well, let's get 70 horsemen and 200 soldiers and let's escort them to Caesarea. Amen. Let's escort him to Caesarea. And next thing you know, through a little boy, God preserved Paul. Through a little boy. Was the little boy as much as a miracle as the earthquake? Was the little boy as much as a miracle as the angel? And it is amazing how oftentimes we sit there and like, move the soap, rather than being thankful for the natural things that God is doing in our life that are miracles in themselves. And God has this ability to preserve His people and His word. Doesn't mean that difficult times won't come, but He has the ability to preserve His people and His word. Listen to this. No other book has survived the centuries of unaltered as the Bible. It has been hated and hounded as no other book down through the ages. It has successfully withstood the attacks of atheism, skepticism, rationalism, pantheism, modernism, and its many other enemies. Voltaire once said, "The Bible will be a short-lived book." The years proved Voltaire to be wrong, and the very house in which he lived was used to store Bibles. The Communist Dictionary, issued by the Soviet State Publishing House, described the Bible as a collection of fantastic legends without scientific support. Lenin once declared, "I expect to live long enough to attend the funeral of all religion." Lenin has long since been dead, and the Bible and religion has never been more alive. Thomas Paine once stated, "Within 50 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book." But years later, the very press he used to print this statement was being used to print Bibles. Bob Ingersoll once boasted, "I am going to put the Bible out of business." But the years proved Ingersoll wrong, and his very desk was later used to prepare Bible lessons. Yes, the Bible has many enemies. They have lived and died, but the book lives on. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Isn't that amazing? Let's realize God's pursuit for us through His Spirit and through His people. He loves us. He loves you. But let me ask you a question. Have you've been poisoned, tempted through assumptions and slander? And let's make a commitment to research the facts. Let's not be moved by assumptions and slander about men and God. I remember being surrounded by 30 Muslims one time. One of them was hitting me with a stick. And they asked me if I had ever read the Quran, and I said yes. And then I caught myself, oh no, I lied. And I said, no, I really haven't. And they began to call me liar and challenge me and question me. And after it was all said and done, and I'd been a Christian a year, after all was said and done, this one guy came up to me, Jay Smith, and he said, listen, Raphael, what you believe is true and true all the way. And no matter how deep you dig, it will always be true. And I found that to be true. I've had people tempt me. I have people from other religions to which I belong, Mormons, tell me my foundation was going to collapse. I had scientists, professors of psychology trying to tell me that we should be agnostics because the Bible is just fairy tales. I've had all kinds of stuff thrown at me. But I've realized, I mean, I can look, archaeology, the stones speak of the Word of God as being the truth of God. The very stones, everything that comes up, always verifies the Bible, never contradicts it. The manuscripts, always for it. Jesus has blessed my life tremendously. When I first came to Jesus, was like, well, don't follow all the way. Other people would say, oh, well, you know, it's so nice that you believe in Jesus, but you know, Mormonism has Jesus in it. Follow Mormonism. Or people saying, oh, you fool, you're going to become a member of a cult or this or that. Jesus has never failed me. The deeper I go with him, the more I'm in love with him. The more amazing he is, the more majestic he is, the more afraid I am to meet him one day. I'm afraid in the sense because he's just so awesome. And I've stood there under great temptation, just like you will stand there under great temptation. And if the devil cannot keep you from coming to Jesus, which he will try to keep you from growing in Jesus through assumptions and slander. And let's be confident and thankful for his ability to preserve us and his word and reputation, no matter how dark things get. And things could get dark. We have a friend right now in a country that he's in prison. It's a dark country. But you know what? It is no darker than Russia was when I was in high school. And the Iron Curtain went down and missionaries began to flood the country. Let us be confident that naturally and supernaturally, he will preserve his word and he will preserve his people. But let us not give our ears to slander and let us not give our tongues to slander and assumption. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to let anyone rob us from the great things that we have in you. Oh, Lord, just to see how the assumption of a few people just kept a whole city from properly hearing your word, Lord. Just poison people. Lord, let us be people that are able to research the facts, to look at you as you are. Not through what people with smooth words who are really your enemies say about you. And let us trust, Lord, that your word, at the end, the truth, will always stand. We will pass away. Others will pass away. Your truth will remain. And help us, Lord, to build our lives upon the truth, which we'll know will never change. We love you, Lord, so much. And Father, I pray for anyone that's not a Christian here today, whose minds or hearts is just completely plagued through temptations inside by the devil and outside through people that Satan has planted, poisoning them. Oh, Father, we pray that you would release them. You would help them, Lord, to just know the truth and the love of Jesus. the fact, Lord, that your Spirit is striving with them and that they would allow you to reside in their hearts. And that it would not be said that they would not. Just pray that anyone that's here today, you would help, Lord. Like my friend said, Lord, to be able to say, I entrust my heart. I entrust my life to you. I put my life in your care. And to watch and see the great things that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.